That wonder and amazement is exactly what the doctrine of election is given to us in the Word of God to work in our hearts. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight as we take up Article 9 in the New Hampshire Confession, God's Purpose of Grace. If anyone does not have a copy of this confession tonight, if you'll raise your hand, there are two ushers at the back with copies in their hands, and they are prepared to give one to you right down here. Anyone else who'd like a copy? One over here. I hope you understand that in going through this confession on Sunday nights as we are endeavoring to accomplish a number of things, and all of them, I think, very important for our church, and one of them critically important. And that is, we are working up to the place where very soon, I trust, we'll be ready to officially adopt a doctrinal statement for our church, and we have not had one in all these 30 years, and that's an amazing fact. We didn't intend to go this long without adopting one. We just kind of got started in a rush and said we would do that later, and it's 30 years later. And if we had done that in the early days, we would probably be wishing we hadn't done it quite so quickly, because we might have learned a few things along the way that would cause us to want to do things differently. And so God, in His wisdom, steered us away from that. But nevertheless, I think the time has come. So it's very important that we do what we're doing on Sunday nights and going through this particular historic confession. And our purpose is to see what in this confession we find suitable to our understanding of God's Word. And there probably are going to be a few things that we would recommend changing slightly. And then at the proper time, we're going to be calling upon the church to consider the modified version of this confession as our own doctrinal statement for our church, to put a firm doctrinal foundation under our ministry. I think we generally have a consensus on what we believe, but we want to get something written in place. Frequently, as people come to visit our church and are considering our ministry, they say, "I'd like to see a copy of your doctrinal statement." And I have to start explaining. We don't have one. Here's the reason why, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We'd like to get that little impediment behind us and be able to say, here it is. Read it over. And please let us talk to you about it. If you have any questions, we would delight in doing so. But I hope you also understand that in going through this, we are covering important basic truths for you as an individual and for your family and for your children. It is a primer. It is a review of basic foundational truth. And so far, what we have been dealing with is exceedingly basic. What we believe about the Scriptures, the inspired Word of God, what we believe about the one true God, who He is, what we believe about the fall of man, these are basic, vital, foundational truths. And then a number of articles that have to do with salvation, the way of salvation, justification, the freeness of salvation, regeneration, repentance and faith, the one we took up last Sunday night. All of these are areas of vital truth. And every one of us need to have a clear understanding of these. And we need to try to instill an understanding of these doctrinal concepts in the minds of our children. They're not too young to start learning about these things. It's wonderful. It's wonderful for our children to know Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's where we all begin. But they need to get down to have a little better understanding of things than that, and it's very, very important that we be faithful in teaching them these foundational truths. Tonight we are taking up what is probably the most controversial doctrine of all the ones in the confession. And we're going to learn tonight what the regular Baptist of New Hampshire believed about the doctrine of election, and what the majority of Baptists across America, by their adoption of this statement, this doctrinal statement, have said that they believe about the doctrine of election. There's no question that this is the longest article. If you've studied over the confession, you realize that this article is longer than any of the others. It takes more space to say what we do and don't believe about the doctrine of election than any of the others, again, because it is undoubtedly the most controversial. It is undoubtedly the one that was most contested by the Free Will Baptist, against which the background I've already explained The historical background of this particular confession was formulated. And it is certainly true that the doctrine of election is probably the most misunderstood doctrine in the Word of God. It is sort of a lightning rod for controversy. And so that's why we have to give it careful attention. For many people, it is the central doctrine of what is known as Calvinism. Whether you like that term or not, that's what it's known as historically. And this, to many people, is the central doctrine of Calvinism. Now, I don't know if that's really accurate or not, to think of the doctrine of election as a central doctrine. But nevertheless, for many people, this is the crucible doctrine. When you get this one behind you, when you understand this one, the way that I'm convinced the Bible teaches us, that then everything else falls into place. And until you come to terms with what the Bible teaches about election, then it's very difficult many times to truly understand some of the other doctrines of grace. Now, may I remind you that the word election is in the Bible, and the concept of election is in the Bible, and you're going to have to deal with it one way or another. You've got to have some understanding of what that means. You've got to come to some determination as to what you think God is communicating by using that term and other language that describes the same thing. It's not enough to ignore it. It's not enough to sweep it under the rug. It's not enough to avoid it. It's there. You've got to deal with it. If you are a Bible-believing Christian, you can't just sweep it aside and go your way and wish it weren't there. It's there, folks. It's in the Bible that God gave us. It's there. So we are going to have to learn to deal with it. Now, just very basically, there are two possible ways to understand the doctrine of election. And there are a lot of things about it that we need to look at, but there are two possible ways to understand it, or to misunderstand it, as the case may be. But anyway, here they are. One is to understand it as the doctrine of conditional election, and the other way is to understand it as the doctrine of unconditional election. Now, that's the only two ways. Everything falls into that category. There may be different nuances there, but that's really what it boils down to. And the doctrine of election, of course, is the doctrine that God has chosen people in regard to salvation. And the question is, did He choose them unconditionally or did He choose them conditionally? And those are the two possibilities. A conditional understanding of the doctrine of election is the idea that God chose based upon some human quality within man. Seen, or in most cases foreseen. Most people understand that election, whatever it means, took place in eternity past. But the conditional viewpoint of election takes the position that God, who knows the future as well as the past, He knows what's going to take place. He kind of looked down through the corridors of time and He saw something within man. And usually the thing that is conceived to be what God saw in man was faith. That God picked out those that He knew would have faith. If given the opportunity to believe in Christ, those who would respond in faith to that opportunity, God saw that ahead of time and He said, I'll choose you and I'll choose you and I'll choose you because I know that you will have faith. I know you will exercise faith. I know that you will choose me. Therefore, I will choose you. You are my chosen ones. You are my elect people. Now, this particular understanding of election is often based upon the words of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, which says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit and so forth. But it's that first phrase that seems to be the critical one. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Peter is addressing Christians. He's addressing the saints. And he is addressing them in this way. He says, you are elect, and you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, isn't that conditional election? Isn't that saying that God foresaw something? God foresaw who would believe, and He elected based upon that foreseeing what would take place later on in the lives of men? And that's the way many people take this verse, and I will confess to you very readily, for many years, that's the way I took this verse, until I kept reading and studying and realized that really doesn't do justice to what this verse is saying. Now, one of the most obvious ways to realize that there's a problem with that concept is just to keep reading in 1 Peter chapter 1 until you get to verse 20. And here it talks about Christ. Verse 18 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot," verse 20, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." Speaking of Christ, he was foreordained, and that's the same word as foreknowledge in verse 2. Elect according to, and this would be a very accurate translation, elect according to the foreordination of God. Now that sounds a little bit different, doesn't it, to our usual way of thinking of things. Foreknowledge might sound like what God knew ahead of time would happen within man, but foreordination sounds more like what God determined to happen ahead of time. Now we recognize in the case of Jesus Christ that exactly has to be the case. Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world to come and be the Savior for sin. In other words, he was planned. He was purposed by God ahead of time. God wasn't looking forward in the future and saying, "Oh, I see what Jesus is going to do. He's going to come to earth and die on the cross." No, that's not the way it was. God planned that ahead of time. God purposed that ahead of time. God foreordained that ahead of time. And if you study, you will find that whenever this word foreknowledge is used of God in the Bible, it's always used in that way. What God foreordained, what God purposed ahead of time. And therefore, what we really find in 1 Peter 1:2 is elect according to the purpose of God ahead of time. Chosen by the purpose of God before the world was created. That's what this verse is teaching. And there are many other scriptures in the Bible that bear that out. So you have, on the one hand, the concept of conditional election based upon some human quality that God foresaw in man, usually foreseen faith, or unconditional election, which is based upon no human factor or condition within man. It is God's free and prior choice without consideration of any human conditions. Now, that is the way that the framers of the New Hampshire Confession understood the doctrine of election. And now I read Article 9 to you. "We believe that election is the eternal purpose of God, according to which he graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners. That being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man, it comprehends all the means in connection with the end. That it is a most glorious display of God's sovereign goodness, being infinitely free, wise, holy, and unchangeable. That it utterly excludes boasting and promotes humility, love, prayer, praise, trust in God, and active imitation of His free mercy. That it encourages the use of means in the highest degree. That it is ascertained by its effects in all who truly believe the gospel." What comes first, election or faith? Well, it is ascertained in its effects by those who believe the gospel. Election comes faith first, and faith, those who believe the gospel, flow out as a result of God's electing grace. So it is ascertained by its effects in all who truly believe the gospel that it is the foundation of Christian assurance, and that to ascertain it with regard to ourselves demands and deserves our utmost diligence. Now, that's the statement. It's a long one. And because it is a long one, the longest one in the confession, I'm not going to take it all tonight. I'm going to break it into two parts. You can be, I think, grateful for that. We're going to consider just the first part of this statement tonight. And we begin with the opening statement. We might call this a definition. Here's what the framers of this confession said election is. Election is the eternal purpose of God, according to which he graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners. There it is. Now let's look at that. And then we'll look at some scripture. We'll kind of work through it backwards. It's talking about salvation, obviously. It's talking about what God does in salvation. And it describes God's work of salvation in these three terms: regenerates, sanctifies, and saves. This is a description of salvation. God regenerates, and we know what that is. We've already studied that. That was in Article 7, the grace of regeneration. And regeneration is God giving life. God making sinners alive. This is the new birth, regeneration. And so God regenerates sinners if they're going to be saved. And secondly, He sanctifies. Now the word sanctify can be used in a couple of different ways in the Bible. It always has the idea of being set apart, to separate, to set apart. God is sanctified. He's set apart. He's holy. God's people are sanctified by the Holy Spirit before they are saved. That's one way the word is used. But here it is used in a different way. And that is the progressive sanctification, the continual setting apart that takes place in the lives of those who have been regenerated. The sinner is first regenerated or born again, and then there's the lifelong process of sanctification whereby that sinner is gradually, progressively, and increasingly made more like Jesus Christ until in heaven we are entirely sanctified. So God regenerates sinners, God sanctifies sinners, and then ultimately God saves sinners. And again, the word saves takes on different connotations. That's a big word. But here, it's obvious, the framers of this confession are using saved in the final sense. God regenerates sinners. That's at the beginning of salvation as far as man is concerned. That's when I first come to believe in Christ. That's when I first am aware of my need of salvation and God's provision of salvation and brought by the Holy Spirit to lay hold on Christ by faith. I am regenerated by the Spirit of God. Then throughout my lifetime, I am sanctified by the Spirit of God. And then when I die, I go home to be with heaven, go home to be with the Lord in heaven. And then it can be said, I'm saved. I'm safe. I'm all the way home. So God regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners. But what the doctrine of election identifies for us is who are the sinners God does this to? Who does God regenerate? Who does God sanctify? Who does God save? And this tells us election is the eternal purpose of God, according to which, that is, out of this eternal purpose, He graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners. What do we learn right at the beginning about this doctrine of election? Well, in the first place, we realize that it is election, that is God's choice. It is not the doctrine of ratification. Now, if you can just get that in mind, it clears up a whole lot of things. Actually, the doctrine that is called the doctrine of conditional election is really a contradiction of terms. It is an oxymoron, because once you make it conditional, it is no longer election, it is ratification. If God chose based on what man did first, what He saw man would do, looking down through the corridors of time, I see faith there, I see faith there, I see faith there, I see faith there. In other words, in the mind of God, you chose me first, so now I'm going to choose you. In other words, you chose me first, so now I'm going to ratify your choice. And we realize that by that way of thinking, the first choice and the most critical choice, the determining choice, is not God's at all. The first and determining choice belongs to man. And then God, as it were, comes along after man's action, and God reacts to man's action. And God ratifies what man has done. Now, that's not what the doctrine is. This isn't the doctrine of human election and God and divine ratification. This is the doctrine of divine election, what God has chosen. Now, the reason why people struggle with this is because if you do it that way, it seems like if you don't turn it the other way around and let man make the first choice, then it seems like, to the minds of men, that you've made man ratify God's choice. It seems like it has to be one way or the other. And given those two possibilities, most men would naturally rather God do the ratifying. They do the choosing and God do the ratifying. That's my two choices. I like this one better. But the fact of the matter is, though I suppose from the divine standpoint, that would be correct to say that in the way this works, God does the choosing first and he brings men along to second his choice, to ratify his choice. In man's experience, he's not conscious of it that way because of the way all of this works. And so it's really only with the doctrine of election, as understood in the Bible, that God has an absolutely free and sovereign choice, and man ends up making a choice too. And it is a free choice as well. Because man doesn't have omniscience. Man doesn't know that he is the elect of God. You see, God being omniscient, if you take away from God the right to make the choice, God being omniscient and knowing everything and knowing the end from the beginning and knowing what everyone would do. So he's got this omniscience. And so you take away from God the right to make the choice and give it to man, then for God, it becomes a doctrine of ratification, which is not what the Bible teaches. Well, you say, well, you take it away from man, then you turn it around and it makes man have the doctrine of ratification. Well, as I say, that may be the way it is from the divine viewpoint. But the fact of the matter is, in man's experience, it's never that way at all. And all of you can testify to that as God, the Holy Spirit, was dealing in your heart. You were struggling. God was drawing. And you were struggling and you were resisting and you were not wanting to yield and you were still struggling and resisting. And then suddenly you just made that choice. And in your experience, in your mind, it seemed to you like what you were doing was now making a choice freely, deliberately, without any coercion. It was only later that you came to find out the only reason you made that choice is because God worked in your heart to draw you to Christ. Otherwise, your free choice would have always been in the other direction. So, the first thing we learn about election is that it is election, not ratification. Divine election, divine choice, not divine ratification. Furthermore, we read in this definition that it is according to God's eternal purpose. His eternal purpose. And that means prior to consideration of human factors. Eternal purpose pertains not only to time, but also to priority. It's eternal because it came first. We're talking about priority here. God chose first. Man chooses second. God chose first in time before the foundation of the world. And God chose first in priority. He made his choice. And so election is the eternal purpose of God, according to which he graciously, and here's the third word in the definition that also brings us back to the very same truth. And a proper understanding of grace leads you to only one conclusion, unconditional election. The very word election, properly understood, only leaves you one possibility, that is unconditional election. The word eternal purpose of God, properly understood, only leaves you one possibility, unconditional election. And the word grace, properly understood, only leaves you one possibility, unconditional election. Why is that so? Because grace is it is unmerited favor. And if it is conditional, it is not unmerited, and therefore it is not grace. If there's something, if God gives something, whatever it may be, gives the Holy Spirit, gives faith, gives regeneration, gives the new birth, on the basis of a condition that is of man, that man came up with on his own, and that distinguishes one man from another, this is basically the Arminian view and the conditional election view, that all men are on equal footing here. And everybody could have done the same thing, but I chose to believe, and my neighbor chose not to believe. And on that basis, God chose me. Well, is that grace or is that a reward? Grace is unmerited favor. There's no merit in it whatsoever. But if God gave it to you because you did something of your humanness that distinguished you from your neighbor. And God said, that was the right thing to do. That was the thing I wanted you to do. I'm going to reward you for your obedience. I'm going to reward you for your faith. I'm going to reward you for doing what I wanted you to do. I give you life. I give you salvation. I give you faith. Whatever it may be that we're talking about here, I give that to you on the basis of the fact that you did something the right way and your neighbor did it the wrong way, then by properly understood definition, it no longer is grace, it is a reward. And a reward is not grace. Now, I think one reason we sometimes have trouble with this, the Bible makes this contrast, but the Bible contrasts it between wages and gift. That's the way you find it in Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so hardly anybody thinks that salvation is based upon wages. Well, I shouldn't say hardly anybody. There are people all over the world who believe that. But when it comes to Bible-believing Christians who believe in the new birth by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, nearly everybody agrees. It's not wages, it's a gift. It's grace, it's unmerited favor. But the problem is, we're a little fuzzy on this idea of reward. Wages we understand clearly on one side, and gift we understand clearly on the other side. And we contrast gift, free gift of God on the one hand, with wages on the other hand. But when it comes to this idea of reward, we're not sure which category to put that in sometimes. We don't think quite so clearly. And sometimes, even though we insist that we believe in grace, we really believe in the idea of reward, but we slip reward over into the category of grace in our way of thinking about it and the way of talking about it, when properly understood, reward's got to go over in the category of wages. Now, we don't always think of it that way because we think of rewards as being some kind of a gift. But let me ask you, young people, if your parents said to you, I'm going to give you a dollar for every A you get on your report card, and you come home with seven A's on your report card, and you go to your parents and say, here's the report card, I want my $7. Now, is that grace or is that wages? In other words, is it an entirely free gift or is it a reward? Now, the reason we think of that as a gift sometimes is because we think, well, the parent didn't have to do that. The parent didn't have to make that offer. And the parent, but once the parent made the offer, the parent, to be honest and to demonstrate integrity, had to follow through with it. And as soon as that child came and presented the report card and said, here it is, I want what you promised to me. And you see, one child, you promised the same thing to all three children. And one child made seven A's, and one child made three A's, and one child made one A. So one child gets $7, one child gets $4, and maybe that isn't big enough. You can see how long it's been since I've been in school. Maybe you said $10 for every A. I don't know how you did it. Depends on how old your children are. If they're young, a dollar would have been fine, you know, first or second grade. If they're up a little higher, a dollar wouldn't have been much of an incentive, would it? So $10 for an A, and here they come, and they just astound you. They've never made an A before, and you say $10 for every A. They're in fourth grade now. And you said $10 for every A. And here they come, and they blow you over. All A's, straight A's, seven A's. Never done that before. And you're now obligated for $70. You're obligated for it. Now, you can call it a gift. You can think about it as a gift. But, folks, I want to tell you something. That's wages. That's a reward. But it is, you're rewarding good behavior, but you're rewarding good behavior. That's not a free, unmerited gift. There was something that distinguished this child from another child. This child got $7. This child got $1. Why? Because this child made seven A's. This child made one A. You can say that was a $7 gift here and that was a $1 gift there. But what made the difference? It was something in them. And it really wasn't a gift. It was technically, really properly understood, it was wages. Or if you want to call it a reward, call it a reward, but be sure you put reward in the right category. Don't put reward over here in the category of free gift without any requirements, conditions, or qualifications. Just a free gift based upon nothing except just your desire to give freely. Or a gift based upon contingencies, conditions, requirements. In which case, it really isn't a gift, whatever you call it. It's really reward. It's really wages. Remember, I've told you many, many times, that old saw about how many legs does a dog have if you call the tail a leg, and people say five, and you say no, the answer is four, because calling a tail a leg doesn't make it one. And you can call that kind of gift a gift rather than wages a reward, but calling it so doesn't make it so if it is based upon some condition, some quality within the person. If that's what triggered what was given, the amount that was given, the fact that anything was given at all, if it was triggered on the basis of something that you were honoring, rewarding in another person, that's not a free gift. That's not grace. That's wages. That's a reward. Now, election is the eternal purpose of God, according to which He graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners. Is that conditional or unconditional? Well, if that definition is correct, that definition is unconditional. Now, is that what the Bible teaches? All right, let's look at some of the verses. Some of the verses. I'll just read some. Some I'll take a little more time to comment on. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Shall I read that again? Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him. There's the term election. Chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Verse 5. Having predestinated us. There's a parallel term. Elect is one term, predestination is another term. We were chosen, we were predestinated. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to what? According to the good pleasure of His will. Not according to anything within us. Verse 9, Ephesians 1:9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Sounds to me like this all has to do with what's in God, not what's in man. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to what? According to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Whose will are we talking about here? Man's will or God's will? God's will. That's the determining factor. Jesus said in John 15:16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. That means first choice, determining choice. We choose Him, but the determining choice is His. That came first. Romans 8:29-30. We all know Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And then it goes on to say, for whom He did foreknow. There's that idea of foreknowledge again. And we've just learned that has the idea of foreordained. Whom He did foreordain, them He also called. And whom He did... I've got ahead of myself here. I'm going to have to look it up. Thought I could quote that one. So I'll start over. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. It takes you from eternity past to eternity future. And it traces five of the steps in salvation. And they all have to do with God. The determining steps are all of God. And we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, in much assurance. Verse 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And what came first? Election or faith? Election. What came first? Repentance or election? Election came first, knowing your election of God. Now, what came first? Election or turning to God, turning from idols to the true and living God? Well, it was God's choice that came first, and all these other things flowed out of it. And that's how Paul knew that they were the elect of God, is because they, being the elect of God, God regenerated them, God sanctified them, God saved them, and here is the evidence of it. I will conclude tonight by turning you back to Matthew chapter 20, the portion that we read a moment ago. This is all we're going to do, just get the first part of this definition of election tonight. But Matthew chapter 20, I think this parable clears up a lot of things in the doctrine of election. You remember the story. The man had a vineyard and he needed laborers, so he went out into the vineyard, went out into the marketplace rather, early in the morning and hired some men to work in his vineyard, and he agreed to them for one denarius a day. A penny was a denarius, and that was the prevailing wage for a common laboring man, one day's labor. So they agreed to that, and they went to work in his vineyard, and then he went out again, and the third hour and the sixth hour and so forth throughout the day, and even finally ended up hiring some men at 5 o'clock. Hired the first batch at 6 in the morning. They had worked all day long up until 6 o'clock in the afternoon. The last batch he hired at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, they only worked 1 hour. Nobody knew what they were going to get paid except the first batch, the ones who were hired at 6 o'clock in the morning. Then, time for pay time came, and so they lined up everybody. These are day laborers. They get their pay at the end of the day. And so the foreman is instructed to pay them, and the master said, pay the last ones first. So the last one got a denarius. They worked an hour. They got a denarius. Then they paid the guys that had worked 3 hours. They got a denarius. He paid the guys that had worked 6 hours. They got a denarius. He paid the guys that had worked 9 hours. They got a denarius. By now, the guys that started at 6 o'clock in the morning are thinking, you know, we're going to get more out of this than we thought we did because we worked all day. Surely he'll pay us more than he paid these other guys. And so he gets to them and they all get a denarius and they start complaining. That's not fair, as they said. I can hear it now, just like your children say to you at times. That's not fair. And what did the Lord say? Verse 13, he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Whether you consider that fair or not, the fact of the matter is, it's perfectly just, it's perfectly honest. They got their full pay. They agreed to work for a denarius a day. They got a denarius for a day's labor. That was the agreement. Friend, I do thee no wrong. There was nothing, no wrong done, no injustice, no sin, no wrong, no definable, certifiable wrong in this at all. I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? That's the first question. Verse 14, take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. And then here's the second question, verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Can I do what I want to? In other words, as long as I'm just, is it okay for me to be kind and gracious and merciful on top of justice if I want to? Any problem with that? I've done no wrong. There's no injustice here at all. But now the question are you going to complain against me if I decide to do more than what is just in some cases? And I add some reward to it. The denarius a day for the men who worked 12 hours a day, that was wages. That was totally wages, and there was not one ounce of grace in that anywhere. But for everybody else, there was some wage and some grace, and different amounts of grace depending on how long they'd worked. The guys who'd only worked an hour, I suppose by standards of justice, they should have gotten 1/12 of denarius. So they got 1/12 wages and 11/12 grace. And likewise right on down the line. And the Lord did that. And what he asks is, isn't that my right to do that? If it's my money, if I'd like to make a gift to this one, I'd like to make a gift to that one, isn't that my right? You would insist upon that right for yourself. Why do you deny it to the master? Why do you deny it to God? You would insist upon that right for yourself. You would say, it's my money, I've earned it, and I can do what I want to with it. If I want to give it to my children, that's my business. If I don't, that's my business too. I can do what I will of mine own. You've seen the bumper stickers. I am spending my children's inheritance. That's your right. Whatever you may think of that, whatever you may think of that person for doing that, we all agree that's their right. They can spend it or they can give it. Isn't that the master's right? Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? And then this question, this one really gets down to it. Is thine eye evil because I'm good? Are you out of sorts? Are you filled with rancor and vitriol and anger and hatred because I am good? Or what was the good? Well, the good was that in some cases he gave graciously. He gave. He cheated nobody, gave everybody what was due, but in some cases chose to do more than what was required. And are you going to be filled with malice because the master was good? Sure, he could have paid the first guy, the last guy's 1/12 of denarius, and the next guy's 3/12, and the next guy's 1/2, and the next guy's 9/12, and then the first guy's 12/12. And everybody would have gotten exactly what justice and what equity required. But he had pity on these guys. He knew they hadn't worked that long, but he also knew they had families at home to feed. And he knew it was going to take a denarius for them to be able to go home and feed their families that night, or some of them were going to go to bed hungry. And so he just decided to be merciful and gracious and to take pity upon these guys who, through no fault of their own, apparently, had not had the opportunity to work and earn a day's wage. He felt mercy toward them. He felt gracious toward them. He just decided to do for them what wasn't required. He just decided to be good. And here are people complaining about that. You shouldn't do it. It isn't fair. Well, who said that if you're going to give anything, you've got to give everybody alike? As long as you take care of justice, then it's your right. You know, this idea that you've got to give to every child alike and so forth, that's not really true. Now, you may want to do that. You may decide that's the best way to deal with your family. That's your privilege. If you decide to do it that way, that's fine. But the fact of the matter is, whatever is yours, you have a right to keep or give. And if you decide to give it, you have a right to give it to who you choose to give it to. You don't have to give it to everybody because you gave it to somebody. Now, we all understand that in the human realm. Can we understand that on the divine realm? That, folks, is election. What does every son of Adam deserve? Condemnation. That's what we deserve. That's what justice would give us. Was God required to save anybody? No. The angels that sinned and fell, did God provide a way of salvation for them? Was He required to do that? No. Is He required to provide a way of salvation for any member of Adam's fallen race? No. If He decides out of His goodness and grace that He's going to bestow that on some, the question is, isn't that God's right? And your attitude toward that is the real test. You know, people want to make this testing God. I'm going to decide here whether I think God's right or not, whether I think God's fair or not. I'm going to judge God. God's God, and you're not going to change anything about God. This is the way it is, but just think about this. You can either bash your head against the wall and bloody and bruise yourself by railing against what really is perfectly right and just, and God's right, and you would agree with that on the human realm. Or you can sweetly yield to it and understand that if God has so favored you, that is an undeserved mercy of the highest order. God has been so good to you. It's just beyond all comprehension. Thank God for that. And He's done that for millions. But it's His privilege, His choice. He gets to decide who He's going to do it to. Because He's God. And I'm not. And I think that's really what it boils down to. Until you surrender to the doctrine of election, once you understand what the Bible teaches, until you surrender to the doctrine of election, you've not given God His rightful place in your thoughts. You haven't really, as some people put it, haven't really allowed God to be God. Now, you can't stop God from being God, but in your thoughts and your concept of it, you still have the idea that God ought to share His rule with you. He ought to let you decide what's right and fair and how things ought to be done. And if you don't approve of it, He shouldn't do it that way. Sorry, He's God. You ain't. And this is the way He did it. And there's nothing wrong with it. Perfectly just, perfectly right, perfectly whole, holy, and filled with goodness. Filled with mercy. Millions of undeserving sinners that God, just out of infinite love and grace and pity and kindness, decided to rescue out of their certain destruction and miserable condition. And when you surrender without murmuring, you are ready to receive His full and free mercy. And I hope God will bring all of us to that condition as quickly as possible. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, help us to understand how undeserving we are. We harbor within us the idea that we are owed something, some favor from You. Lord, by Your Spirit, teach us that we are owed nothing but condemnation. And Lord, may we surrender, and may we gladly embrace the cross of Christ, and may we cry out in repentance and faith, and may we sing with wonder in our voices, how can it be, how can it be, that God should save a soul like me? How can it be? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.